The sermon text reading is found in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, if you're a guest with us, we have been looking at the book of Joel, which is in the Old Testament, and it's called a minor prophet, and we're coming to the conclusion of the text of the book of Joel today, and then next week on Easter Sunday, I'm going to do a review of the book of Joel and take us back through all the themes, because I've just had a gas going through the book of Joel, and it has taught me a tremendous amount. So we're going to look at all of chapter 3 this morning. Do not panic. Just because it's a whole chapter doesn't necessarily mean that I will be any longer than normal. And so I'm looking forward to looking at this text. But I need to spend a little bit of time sort of preparing the table before we eat, as we would say. And the book of Joel has introduced us to the idea of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a term used in the Bible to describe the coming day of God's judgment, when a variety of things are going to happen, that God is going to call each man to account. And there is going to be those who meet God on that day who have had their relationship restored to him by putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are going to be those who will face God on that judgment day whose relationship is still separated because of rebellion and sin. And that's a reality, and that's what the day of the Lord is all about. And so Joel has given us a picture of the day of the Lord in very graphic and colorful details, with swarms of locusts and armies and people who cannot go to the temple and offer sacrifices because there's nothing to offer sacrifices for and with. But also on the day of the Lord, there is going to be judgment on those who have served as enemies to God's people. And so not only is that judgment going to come on those who still don't have a relationship with God, and there's going to come upon peoples who have harassed and persecuted and bothered the people of God. And so chapter 3 gives us two kind of major themes. The first and most prominent theme is a picture of the judgment that God is going to bring on the nations or the peoples who have harassed God's people throughout all the ages. And then at the end of the chapter, there's a brief picture of what a restoration or restored people look like. And so we have those two pictures to look at as we plow ahead. And so I titled the sermon, Rescue and Reckoning. And so, but before we get to the text, I want to answer three questions that I think that text asks for us this morning. And the first is, when is this going to happen, or has the day of the Lord happened? There are those who say it's already happened, but we'll see what the Bible has to say about when the day of the Lord is going to come, and we're going to realize that it's in the future. And then we're going to ask the question, because the text does, where is the day of the Lord going to happen? And then the final question that we're going to answer, which may seem obvious, is who are the people that are going to be restored? And so I'm going to answer those three questions in the next 5 or 6 minutes, and then we'll look at the text for a few minutes, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together as well. And so the question of when is this going to happen? If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 that Mark just read for us, it says this: For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, Joel poses this question. In those days and at that time. I mean, when is that? When is the day of the Lord going to occur? And for most of us in this room, we recognize with obvious reality that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is something that is yet to come. And that the events that's being spoken of here in chapter 3 are, in fact, the day of the Lord. In other words, the final judgment that is being spoken about. But I want to make sure that we understand, as I'm turning to chapter 3 of the book of Acts, because last week, if you recall, we saw that Peter, in Acts chapter 2, preached a sermon that was largely based on Joel chapter 2 that we looked at last week. And Peter didn't obviously just turn off Joel chapter 2. He kept that thought in his mind as he preached his second sermon, which comes up to us in Acts chapter 3. And the context of Acts chapter 3 is that Peter has seen a man healed of lameness, and and the people want an explanation for what happened. And in particular, the religious leaders wanted an explanation for what happened. And so they called Peter in, and he was to give an account for this, essentially. And so he preaches a sermon, and I want to suggest that this sermon is largely based on the book of Joel. So if you look with me at Acts 3, if you've turned there, and if you've not, you can just listen along. In Acts chapter 3, I'm starting at verse 18, Peter says this, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets," and in that is included Joel, obviously, "that his Christ should suffer and thus be fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." That's an idea that's largely comes out of Joel chapter 2. "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the appointed for you, this Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The gist of Peter's sermon is this. The Jesus that you crucified is going to be the judge and is the king. And he is the one who is going to provide for his people restoration, not only between man and God, but restoration of all things in the future. Now, the only reason that I want you to understand that is so that we understand the context of Joel chapter 3. And that is that when he says, "Behold, in those days and at that time," he is speaking about the day of the Lord, which is yet to come. When Peter, who is preaching in Acts chapter 2, says Jesus is going to restore all things, he is saying that that is still a future event. And here we are 2,000 years later, 2,600 years later, if you're going to reckon according to the book of Joel, and the day of the Lord has not yet come. The day of reckoning and the day of restoration have not come yet. And this is a future event whose date we do not know. And all the prophets of old, Peter who preached about it, and us today in 2024, don't know when the day of the Lord is coming. So the events of chapter 3 in Joel are future events. Now the question next is, where is this event going to happen? So if you're with me in Joel chapter 3, I want to point out three verses which may or may not be confusing to you. The first of which is in verse 2. And God, speaking through Joel, says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." If you look down to verse 12, it says, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." If you look over at verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now, I discovered this week, and I know you all care about these kinds of things, but scholars have spent thousands of hours trying to figure out where the valley of Jehoshaphat is and where the valley of decision is. And I'm here to tell you that no such place exists. Now, Jehoshaphat was a king back in Israel's early day. But really and truly, the Valley of Jehoshaphat has nothing to do with Jehoshaphat. And I'm here to tell you that the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Decision are the same thing. And it's all based on what Jehoshaphat's name means. Jehoshaphat's name means God will judge. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of Decision don't necessarily represent a geographical place. They represent the reality that some point in the future, God is going to bring the nations under his judgment. So that's the place. Clear that all up? We don't know the place. We don't know the time when the day of the Lord is coming, but we do know that God is going to judge. He's going to bring people to account. The second or the third and probably the most important thing is who is going to be restored and who is judged. Now, I've already said that those who have a relationship with God through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ are not going to come under judgment, and those who do not are not going to have restoration. They're going to have strictly judgment. And so why do you need to take this any further? Well, let me explain why we need to do this. Because when we plow through chapter 3, which will not take us a terribly long time, we're going to be talking about Israel, and we're going to be talking about Judah, and we're going to be talking about Jerusalem. And let me tell you what happens when we start talking about Israel. We instantly stop thinking this passage of Scripture has anything to do with us. That the people who are going to be restored are merely the Israelites of an ancient time, and those that are going to be judged are merely Israel's enemies from long ago. And we have this disconnect, and in our minds, we instantly start thinking about an us and of them. And I don't care who we are because I do it. I'm instantly disconnected from the passage and I start to think that it has nothing to do with me. But as I mentioned at the outset of the teaching of this letter, this book was actually written to us without context. We know nothing about the author, Joel. We don't know exactly who he wrote to other than it was to the people of God. We don't know when it was written, and it was intentionally written to include all of God's people throughout all the ages. And so it is imperative that we not lose sight of the fact that we are as involved in this passage as people who may have heard it originally 2,600 years ago. So I want to just make this last point, and that is, who was this book written to? And in the middle, toward the end of verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." So instantly, with that phrase in mind, we start to think, okay, God's talking to Israel, and it has nothing to do with me. And so I can check out and not listen to Dave for the next 10 minutes. Unless somehow this Israel includes me. You see what I'm saying? Because Paul, when he wrote the book of Galatians, had Joel in mind as well. The whole book of Galatians, Paul wrote that book with the idea that relationship with God being restored had nothing to do with ethnicity, had nothing to do with background, and it had nothing to do with traditions or laws that needed to be kept. The only thing that mattered was having a relationship with God by faith after we've repented in what Christ had done on the cross and resurrected on the third day. That was how relationship was restored. We just got done going through the book of Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 6, toward the end of the book, Paul is kind of summarizing all these ideas about how a relationship with God is restored. And he says these things in chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision or being a Jew counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, being a Gentile, counts for anything, but the only thing that matters is God's new creation. For as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." In summary of all of Paul's argument in Galatians, what he does is say that the Israel of God are people, whether Jew or Gentile, who have been reconciled to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us crazy Gentiles are the ones that have been grafted into the new Israel, and we are the ones totally who are called the Israel of God. And this is the idea that's present in Joel. Because, see, most people, when they want to talk about the original hearers of the book of Joel, want to say, well, it was the southern kingdom of Israel. But that is called Judah. The northern tribes were called Israel. And that's true for throughout all the minor prophets. Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north, but here Joel is talking about Israel. It could be that he's talking about the entire nation, or what I believe to be most likely, he is talking about all people who have a restored relationship with God through faith in what God is going to provide by way of restoration. And that is everybody, Jew or Gentile, who have a relationship with God through Christ. Ergo, we are not excluded in the message of the book of Joel. And this idea is carried throughout the scriptures. All right, so we're going to talk very briefly about judgment, and then we're going to talk briefly about restoration, and then we're going to talk for a minute about who cares. And it's really interesting. Now before we go further, I want to say this, and I've got about 8 minutes left, so you know, if you want to time me, we can do that whole thing, and you can be aware of where we're going. The idea of judgment is no fun. And people don't want to talk about judgment, and they don't want to say that people want to say that either God doesn't have the right to judge, or that I've not done anything really badly enough for God to judge. I mean, it kind of falls into those two camps. Or the third camp is, there is no God, who cares about judgment and all that other kind of stuff. And there are really kind of four sins that are talked about in this chapter. And what I want to suggest to you is, while these kinds of sins happened in the past and are happening now and will happen in the future, the sins in and of themselves are not the major issue, but what the sins represented in regards to man's attitude toward God is what really matters. Okay? So I'll look with you at the sins real quickly. At the end of verse 2, it says, "And we're talking about the people who have been persecuting the people of God, because they have scattered my people among the nations, and they have divided up my land." Now see, in the Old Testament, God had a very strong relationship with his people, still has a very strong relationship with his people, which includes all of us. And the land and that relationship were tied very much together. In the Old Testament, it was the promised land, so to speak. For us, it is the new creation in heaven that's yet to come. But those two things are not separated. But when you start to chop up the land, that is an offense to God and his promises that he's made to his people. And when you start to scatter his people, the same thing is true. So there's kind of an example of number one. Verse 3 says this, These people have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and they have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What that means, essentially, is when they've taken God's people into captivity, when they were feeling the amorous call of nature, they would take a young boy to a brothel and they would trade him for a night with a prostitute. Or if they were feeling particularly thirsty on a given day, they would take a young girl to the liquor store and trade her for a jug of wine so that they could get drunk. Now those crimes happened, but really what it represents more than anything is man's perspective on the people of God and God's man's perspective on these people's view of humanity. And it represents their total pursuit of human pleasure. I'm gonna trade a boy for a night with a prostitute, and I'm gonna trade a girl for a night of drunken debauchery. Pleasure over people. And the last sin that we'll just comment on is, it says, they came in and they stole my gold and my silver. This is in verse 5. And they've carried out my rich treasures and put it in their temples. In other words, these people who are the persecutors of God's people came and robbed the gold and silver from my temple, and they took it out of my temple and they put it in theirs. A total disregard for the glory and the worship of the God of Israel, plain and simple. Do you see how these sins kind of represent an overarching attitude of humanity, you know? And so lest we think mankind doesn't need to be judged, this is what Joel's giving us a picture of, that in reality they do. And so it says, let's start at verse 6. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the peoples of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the nations far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate a war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior. It's a great picture, you know, it's a great picture. What God is doing is calling his people to war against those that he's going to judge. And instead, you know, in Isaiah it says, and you will beat your swords into plowshares. There will coming a time of peace when God brings full restoration. Here God says, I want you to take your plowshares and beat them into swords. In other words, it's time for judgment. It is time for judgment. It's judgment time in the day of the Lord against those who have persecuted God's people, against those who have brought such anguish against women and children and against my temple and so on and so forth. And he calls the people to war, and the picture continues. Multitudes, multitudes, verse 14, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, and in the valley of decision. There it is. The picture of God's judgment is coming with the day of the Lord. Verses 17 to 21 are a picture of what a restored people look like. It's not a real detailed picture. It's not a very long picture. But it is a sufficient picture to draw us back into the New Testament. Verse 17 says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. There's coming a time in the day of the Lord when the enemies are going to be put to shame and they will be put down, and the people of God whose relationship with him has been restored are going to be put in a place that he calls here Jerusalem and his holy mountain Zion, and never again will a stranger pass through it. Now that image may mean nothing to us, but if you were to live in ancient times, you're constantly living in fear of strangers. Constantly living in fear of strangers, because they represented potential threats to you in every regard. In every regard, in terms of safety, commerce, and every other reality. But to live in a place where there was never going to be a stranger again was going to be something extraordinary. And verse 18 says, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah will flow with water, and the fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water to the valley of Shittim. In other words, this picture is just a picture of glory and extraordinary restoration and all the rest of it. And I'm not going to suggest that there haven't been brief periods of time in Israel's history where they may not have enjoyed this type of peace. But if they did, it came and went very quickly. What Joel is speaking about is what follows the day of the Lord, when God's people are brought completely, finally, and totally into a right relationship with God at the end of time in the new creation, when there is the new heaven and the new earth. And Revelation speaks of this. In Revelation 21, 27, it says, "But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter in." That's how the Bible ends. That's the picture of restoration for God's Israel, his people, at the end of time after all of these things. All right, so here's the question. So what? God is going to come. There will be the day of the Lord. There will be judgment for every man, woman, and child to stand before him, and he will say, "Have you had relationship with me restored?" Not that he doesn't know. He knows. And if not, then judgment is to be faced. That's a serious thing to contemplate. It is also valuable to recognize that while we think injustice runs rampant in the world, which it does, God does not let justice slip by. Justice is his, and he will repay. Another valuable and important lesson to consider. But I want to leave us with one big comprehensive thought, and I don't know how you need to apply it in your life personally. The day of the Lord is very real, and judgment is coming. But from Joel's day to Peter's day to today, it's still a future thing. And so it's hard to think the judgment is real. So what is to keep me living for the Lord today? What is going to keep me saying that a roll in the hay and a good drunk is not better than what's coming? I mean, to be really frank. It should not be fear that motivates us to say, "I will live for Christ today." It should be a people who say, "There is coming a day when I will live in the glory of God because he has brought me into relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has prepared for me a place that will be for all eternity in which I can give glory to him. That I can face the valley of decision or the valley of Jehoshaphat and not have fear, because he has brought me into relationship through the Lord Jesus. That's why I live, or should, for him today." You know? But that doesn't work if we don't believe the day of judgment is real. If the day of the Lord is nothing but a fictional novel, then we might as well forget it. Let me pray, and then I'm going to pray for the table, and we'll have communion together, and then we'll close our service. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And we thank you that the day of the Lord, which we really don't understand, is real, true, and coming. And that you will not judge us by our merits, and you will not judge us by our works, and you will not judge us by whether we did this or did that or did anything else. The matter at hand will be, do you have a relationship with me because of what my son has done? Plain and simple. And so we don't live today in fear, but we do not live today casually. We do not live taking for granted that we have been brought into relationship with you because of the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So help us work it out in our minds who we are and how we should live. Help us to live not in fear of the day of the Lord, but with the expectation that at that point we will be brought into a complete, utter, uncompromised relationship with you in the new creation which you have granted for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.